Well, I'm glad to be in Paul's letter to the Philippians because he loved the Philippians and I love you. And so it's been really fun for me to go through this book and see how he pastors the people that he loves in Philippi. We're in Philippians chapter 4, at the very end of it now, verses 10 through 20. While you're turning, let me remind you of something that one of the great American transcendentalists, Henry David Thoreau, said. He said, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." And in many ways, I think Thoreau may have been right. The modern version of that is, life is tough, and then you die. Charlie Brown put it this way one day. He said, "Lucy, I've figured out the secret to life." And she said, "What's that, Charlie?" And he said, "It's a new philosophy. I'm going to dread one day at a time." The Apostle Paul has another strategy, another philosophy, another worldview. And it's going to be displayed for us in living color in the text before us. It's absolutely amazing as we look at the legacy, what it means to live the Christian life. What a joy. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. We'll read verses 10 through 20. Father, we thank you that you have an answer for what so many do not have an answer for, who live lives of quiet desperation, who know that life is tough and at the end we die, and that's all they can picture. You've given us infinitely more. And as we explore the mysteries together for a few moments, we pray that you'll be our teacher. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20, hear the word of God. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a discontented age. Surveys suggest that 70% of American adults are unhappy with their work. They would like to change their jobs. We know that many teenage girls would like to change their bodies and do some unusual things to try to change those bodies. We know that people now even consider wanting to change the gender that was assigned to them at conception. And many people want to change their spouse and get a new start. It's a restless and discontented age. I remember some years ago reading about a man in Porto Alegre, Brazil. I remember his name. It was Romeo Bittencourt. He was 90 years old, the paper reported. He had 12 children, 50 grandchildren, 36 great-grandchildren. He'd been married 65 years, and he filed for divorce. And he was asked, what are the grounds for your filing for divorce? And he said, incompatibility. We live in a discontented age. So did Paul. And Paul had a unique perspective on the age in which he lived. And if you're a follower of Christ, you too have a unique perspective. Now, you know, in chapter 4, Paul is summarizing his thank you to the Philippians. They were, I think, undoubtedly one of his favorite churches. They were very generous in supporting him, and they had sent Epaphroditus on foot 600 miles to take provisions to Paul once they learned that he was under house arrest. So he had reasons to write this letter, as we've seen, that were theological and pastoral, but it was also a thank you letter. And in Greek friendships and Roman friendships, it wasn't often that you even wrote a thank you note. But Paul here wants to be sure that they know how grateful he is for their help to him, their support, their mindfulness of his estate, and the sacrifice that they've made on his behalf. But you know, Paul is ever the teacher. He's ever the preacher. And even in his thanks to them, he doesn't miss the opportunity to teach them. And I want you to notice that even though he's thanking them for the gift, that in the midst of receiving the gift with gratitude, he wants them to know that's not the most important thing about your gift, is that I'm relieved by it. There's something more important. And that's what I want us to see in these verses. If you look in verses 10 through 13, the first thing we notice is this. Faith in Jesus Christ produces true contentment. Faith in Jesus Christ produces true contentment. I would make the argument it alone, uniquely, produces true human contentment. Paul says, I'm content. Now, the word he uses for content, autarkes, is a very common word among Greek and Roman people, and particularly among the philosophers. They taught this word, contentment. The word actually means self-sufficiency. And the Stoic philosophers in particular taught that we should be self-sufficient. It seems a little unusual, doesn't it, that Paul would use such a word? We'll see why he does in a moment. But he uses a word that everyone would have been familiar with, because all the ethicists of their day said you need to be self-sufficient. Socrates said it. He said, if you're not happy with what you have, you won't be happy with what you don't have. And we've mentioned the philosopher Seneca, who at the very time Paul was under house arrest from the Roman guards, Seneca was Caesar's household tutor to the children and to the household. He was the philosopher in Caesar's household, and he was a Stoic. And Seneca put it this way. He said, the man who is content is the man who needs the least. So the Stoic idea was, you suppress those felt needs. You don't need anything. You're self-sufficient. Paul has a different view of this than the Stoics, but he uses their word. Paul, rather than suppressing his needs and denying that they exist like a Buddhist or a Stoic, Greek Stoic, Paul regularly admitted his needs. He wrote to Timothy and he said, I'm cold, please bring my cloak. He said to Timothy, please bring my books. He was obviously bored. He could say that he was hungry, that he was thirsty, that he had suffered. Paul felt all the pressures of human life, and he acknowledged them and he embraced them. They're real. They hurt. We don't deny the pain. And yet Paul says, I've learned contentment. And that's the first thing we want to learn, is that contentment is learned. Look at verse 11. He says that, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's something that we learn. And Paul is saying this while he is in great distress, separated from his friends, lonely, in chains to Roman guards. He said, I've learned something. And here's what I've noticed about Christians who are in distress. They learn contentment in their distress. Some of you may have read in the paper or heard in the news about 5 Memphians who were traveling on a trip, all Christians, and their plane crashed in Texas. One of them was the pastor of Harvest Church, one of the most rapidly growing evangelical churches in Memphis. Another one was his executive director, Bill Garner. Another was the pilot of the plane, who was a very godly elder in the church, Steve Tucker. And then 2 other men who were precious followers of Jesus, 5 men. They were all killed, except for the senior pastor, Kenan Vaughn. Kenan had 10 broken ribs, both lungs collapsed. He's lost most of his intestines. His kidneys and liver were shredded. And through multiple hours of surgery, they put him back together. By God's grace, his brain and his spine were not completely damaged, so he should be able to walk and to think and to speak. I spoke to him yesterday and let him know that Allison and I had been praying for him and his family and his sons, his wife and sons. Ken is a wonderfully godly person. And he said, Sandy, it's been quite a road, losing some of my best friends in life and being in such agony and pain for so many weeks. But he said, I've learned some things. I've learned more about Jesus Christ and grown closer to him. That's what he told me yesterday. And he said, someone gave me a quote that I'll hang on to for the rest of my life because it explains what I'm learning. And that is that God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. Contentment is learned. And remember, when you're going through your most difficult times, this is when you can learn the most about the value of Jesus Christ and what he means to you. Now, secondly, notice that Paul says, not only is contentment learned, but contentment is unconditional. He says, I've learned in whatever circumstance, in any and every circumstance, to be content. So that the Christian doesn't say, I would be content if. A Christian can't really logically say, well, under the circumstances, I'm content. Someone said to me once, what you doing under the circumstances? Our circumstance is Jesus Christ. So we don't go under the circumstances. We live in the grand transcendent circumstance. We'll speak about it in a moment. You may remember my good friend John Wood, who came to preach here at a missions conference just a couple years ago. John has 3 children, one of them a son, David. And David, in his youth, was a vigorous Marine, and he defended our country in several places around the world, most of which we wouldn't even know about because he was in special assignments. But a brawny 45-year-old man now, very successful businessman. And for reasons that I don't have time to go into, he ends up in the hospital on his deathbed. And his heart stops for 20 minutes. And they're beating on his chest and injecting him and shocking him and trying everything they can to keep him alive. Well, at this point, he's alive, but we're not sure how much longer he'll be alive, whether he's going to make it. So I called my friend John several times over the past 2 weeks, and on one of those occasions, I just said, John, I'm so, so sorry. Alice and I are close to that family, and they're some of our dearest friends. If he loses one of his children, I feel like I've lost one of my own. You know the feeling. I said, John, I'm so sorry, and I'm praying for you. Here's what John said on the phone. He says, thank you, Sandy. So thank you for your prayers. But he said, look, if the Lord grants him a full recovery and we get David back, we will praise the Lord. If the Lord takes him home, we will praise the Lord. Any and every circumstance, we praise the Lord. Contentment is unconditional. Now, thirdly, notice in these verses that contentment is actually rooted, Paul says, in a deep secret. There's a secret. Well, we know the word secret, mysterion in the Greek, mystery. The great mystery, the great secret is the gospel itself. The secret is Christ. And it's not a private secret, it's a public secret. But it's a secret that only a few people embrace. It's the only secret to contentment. Now, when you don't abide by that secret, you choose some other secrets. Like, for example, some people seek contentment through just determination, self-control, mind control. I mean, Abe Lincoln put it this way. He said, a man can be as happy as he chooses to be. There you have it. Just sheer choice, power of will, you can choose. So says many of the non-believers. Secondly, some people can find contentment by simply comparing their bad situation to somebody whose situation is worse. Please don't send me emails about turnips, but when I was a kid, I hated turnips. Every time mom fixed them, I just went, oh, because I knew dad was going to make me eat some. And when I showed reluctance to eat my turnips, my dad had one line. He used it over and over again. Now, you remember, this is back in the 50s. He says, now just think of all the poor people in China who don't have anything to eat. And somehow thinking the poor people in China didn't help me one bit. And sometimes when you're in a bad situation, you know, oh, yeah, but I know somebody who's a lot worse situation. And here's the question. Why does that make you happy that they're in a whole lot worse situation than you are? Mark Twain put it this way. He said, look, if you want to have contentment for the day, first thing in the morning, swallow a live frog, and I promise nothing worse will happen to you all day long. So comparing ourselves to other people's condition doesn't really bring what we call true contentment. Some people are just sort of naive optimists, and they just are content by just being positive about everything. Oh, it's just such a lovely day, and it's raining, and your house has been flooded. It's just wonderful. God is good all the time. Reminds me of the guy who jumped off the top of the Empire State Building, and halfway down he was heard to say, so far, so good. That doesn't really work either. Some people deal with their contentment or their effort at contentment by just learning to resign themselves to whatever. Just kind of like stuff happens. It's just the way it goes. And I just resign myself to negative situations. Here's the problem with the Stoic approach and just resigning yourself to everything. The person like that not only resigns themselves to their own pain, they resign themselves to the Lord's name being taken in vain, to the culture going in a pot, to people disobeying the Lord. They just resign themselves to everything. There's no moral fiber in that person. If you want to be alive and serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and advance his kingdom, you're going to feel the pain. You're going to be under grief. You can't just resign yourself to just whatever happens. So those are some of the techniques. Paul has a different approach. He says, I've learned the secret. Look at the secret in verse 13. In verse 13, he tells us that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Back up, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul doesn't say, if I just had $1 million for retirement, I could be happy. Possessions never do it. The key is Jesus Christ. That's the secret. Some of you, of course, probably all of you, know the name Fanny Crosby. This woman lived mostly in the 19th century. She didn't die until she was almost 95 years of age. This remarkable woman wrote 6,000 hymns. Some of the most popular hymns that my grandparents and my parents would ever sing. I suppose every Sunday as a boy when I went to church, we were singing one of Fanny Crosby's hymns. All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Praise Him, praise Him. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I mean, we could go on, Draw Me Near to the Cross. All these wonderful hymns she wrote. And of course, most remarkable thing about Fanny was not only her literary prowess and her godly spirit, but the woman was blind from at least 6 weeks old. And most people speculate she was born blind. And when she was 8 years of age, and certainly by 8 years of age, you notice that everybody else has the ability to see and you don't. And she wrote one of her earliest little poems when she was eight. Would you listen to this poem? I wrote it in the back of my Bible. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. When she was a young adult, a sympathizing pastor came to her and one time said to her, Fanny, with all the gifts that God has given you, it's just hard for me to understand why he didn't give you the gift of sight. And her response became one of the most famous things she ever said. Let me just read it to you. She said to him, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition to the Lord, it would have been that I be born blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of the Savior. There's a secret, and the secret is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to verses 14 through 20, we'll move more rapidly, but let me just say what we need to learn here is that when we find this contentment, we actually then can fulfill our purpose for being made as his creatures and being remade as his redeemed. When you find contentment, you will find the ability to fulfill your purpose in life. The first thing that you see in this text on his purpose in verses 14 through 19 is the ability to encourage other people. Now look what he says to them. Here's this man in prison, and they have brought him relief, real, tangible relief. They brought him Epaphroditus, a friend who would accompany him. They brought him food. They brought him clothing. They brought him all the things they could think of that their missionary would want. And he thanks them for it. But look how he turns the conversation in the text. He's no longer thinking about himself. He's thinking about them. Them. Why is he thinking about them? Because he's learned something they need to learn. They had their own trials in Philippi. You know that. They had their own opposition to the gospel and hostilities that presented to them. They had their own problems, their own reasons to be content. And Paul can't take his eye off of that. Why? Because he's content. And he wants to be sure they understand contentment. So Paul, ever the teacher, thanks them for the gift, but then he goes on to say, look, what brings me the joy is not most of all the relief that it brings me. But the language he uses is in verse 17, I seek the fruit. Is that 17? Yes. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So this is really remarkable. He honestly, when he gets the gift from them, more than enjoying the fruit of it for himself, he's enjoying what it means in their lives. That they have engaged the Christian mission. That they have cared for one of their missionaries. That they have sacrificed for the kingdom of God. And when he sees that, joy busts out in his heart. Why? He's got the secret. And when you have the secret, you're able to think of other people. Now, it doesn't take much imagination in the Old Testament to imagine what the opposite of this is. And you remember Massa and Meribah. Massa means testing, Meribah means quarreling. And God warns them about Massa and Meribah when they were in the wilderness. They quarreled with the Lord. They quarreled with each other. They were intensely self-centered, selfish. That's the opposite of contentment. When you're not content, you're quarreling, you're drawing attention to yourself, and you're not able at all to fulfill your mission to build up other people, including non-Christians, in the kingdom of God. It enables us to fulfill our mission to encourage others. But secondly, and more importantly, look with me at verse 20. And of course, he says in verse 19, whatever you give me, God's going to replace it. When you offer him worship, you're not the loser, you're the winner. He will supply every one of your needs. But then when you turn to 20, you see this. Our mission to glorify God is only fulfilled when we are content in Jesus Christ. You realize that your contentment in him glorifies him. Why? Because what your contentment is declaring is that you find him your everything. There is no lack in your life. There is no complaint about life because you have him. Some of you may have seen the movie directed by George Clooney called Monuments Men. The movie was about World War II when the German Nazis were ravaging all of Europe and as much of Asia as they could get their hands on. And in the process of ravaging France and other Western European countries, they were very eager to steal all of the works of art, the monuments, the paintings, sculptures, everything that they could get their hands on. And they were vigorous at it. There was a woman who was French in the movie. Her name is Claire Simmons, played by Kate Blanchett. And Claire pretended to be co-opted by the Germans and to help them keep a record of all the art. But she was a French spy. And she was keeping a record of the work of art so that someday she might be able to recover it for the nation that she loved, France. Meanwhile, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt heard about the thefts, he sent a special division of the army to go find that art and to recover it, not for America, but for the original owners, the European owners. It was a great act on Roosevelt's part. And he sent a little platoon to go do this work. And James Granger was one of those men. He was one of the leaders of the group. James Granger found out about Claire Simmons and tried to get information from her, but she wouldn't give it to him because she thought the Americans wanted to recover the art and bring it back to the United States. So she wouldn't share any of the information. But eventually, through the heroism of this American platoon and their integrity, she learned they were to be trusted. So at the end of the movie, you have Claire Simmons, the beautiful Claire Simmons, Kate Blanchett, and the very handsome Matt Damon, James Granger, sitting across from each other in a tea room. And she says to him, "Are you a good husband?" She's trusting him. She says, "Are you a good husband?" And he says, "Yeah, I think so." And she said, "This is Paris. A lot of good husbands in Paris go out." And then at the end of the tea, she says to him, "Why don't you come to my apartment tonight for just a goodbye?" Because they were going to split ways. And in that meeting, she gave him the whole list of all the art and where it was to be found, completely trusting him. It was a powerful moment in the movie. And then she had prepared a meal for them. And when they ran out of wine, she says, "Well, we've run out of wine, but how about some cognac?" And he looked at her and he said, "Perhaps I should go." And she said, in her alluring, beautiful, physically beautiful way, with all of her sophistication, she says, "Oh, you can stay. It's Paris." To our amazement in this movie, Matt Damon holds her hand, and then he gets up from his chair, places his hand on her shoulder, and walks out. Now, if you watch that movie, as I did, when that happened, in this episode, very unlike what Hollywood produces, I couldn't help but think in my mind, I hope the movie shows us his wife. He's been separated from her for months. And one of the most beautiful women in the world, with all of her sophistication and charm and allurement, has invited him to bed. And he walked out of the room. His wife must be something else. This is what happens when you find your contentment with your spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of heaven. And all the allurements of this world are placed before you with all their seductive powers. And you say, "I better go." And you get up and leave it behind. And everyone who has any sense of it at all is asking themselves, "His Lord must be something else." That's exactly what contentment does. It displays the unrivaled and unending glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that Paul says here, "Now to God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Seneca was the philosopher. He was living in great pleasure in Caesar's household while Paul was in prison, chained, armed, and legged to guards on four-hour shifts. Seneca had everything a man would want: philosophical training, the highest office for any professor to be in Caesar's household. He was a Stoic, and we've seen that Paul often borrowed from the Stoics. But at the end of the day, the Stoic doesn't have the secret. And it was revealed in what Seneca one day said about life itself. Here's what Seneca, the philosopher with all of his privileges, said about life. He said, "Life is a fatal gift of which the best that can be said, the torture is brief." At the same time, the Apostle Paul, in the worst circumstances you can imagine for yourself, he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will say it again, rejoice." Brothers and sisters, that's our legacy. When we come to Christ, he gives us contentment. We must cultivate it and learn it. We must learn it in every circumstance. And we must learn that it's rooted in Jesus Christ alone. And when we do, we will be loving our neighbors as ourselves, because we'll be thinking about them and not ourselves. and we will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the contentment that you give us in Christ, and we thank you even in the hard times, the painful times, even the times when we're afraid and anxious, that you are training us to trust you and to enjoy you, to glorify you in every circumstance in life. And with all that you've given us in Christ, who lived the perfect life for us so that we now are admissible into heaven itself, and who died and paid for all the sins that we've ever committed or ever will, who has loved us with an everlasting love, our hearts are satisfied. And so that our self-sufficiency is your sufficiency in us, we lift our voices and sing praise to God the Father, praise to God the Son, praise to God the Holy Spirit, ever three and ever one. Hear our praises through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.